Pastor Damian Kyle, with a message entitled, Comfort for the Troubled Heart. He'll be teaching from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6.
A couple of things tonight that have just meant a great deal to my own heart for quite a few months and continues to minister to me, so I trust they'll be a blessing to you tonight also. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14, verse 1. And he's speaking to his disciples. And he said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you, Father, for the privilege tonight of being able to worship you and to sing of your greatness. How good you've been to us, Lord. What a blessing it is to be your children, to walk with you, to be your workmanship. And Lord, we're so thankful to have your word to turn to tonight. We're thankful that there are things that are on your heart to speak to us. Things that are important to you, from Genesis to Revelation. And we love all of it, Lord. We want to know all of it. We want our lives to be impacted by every jot, every tittle, every word, every sentence, every thought that comes from your heart. We pray, Lord, that as we continue our worship of you now in a study of your word, that you would speak to us. From your heart, from your throne, by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The verses that we look at tonight are similar to the verses that we looked at this morning in the sense that they're verses that, at least for me, stir up a sense of history. When I read these three verses, very often there is that consideration by the Holy Spirit of how many of God's people have turned to these three verses for comfort over the last 2,000 years. As they have faced the worst trials that this world has to offer. And for centuries in every part of the world, in every continent of the world, in every kind of habitation, every kind of home, whether grand or whether humble or simple, men and women who have loved the Lord have been on their hands and knees in the midst of difficulty in this life. And God has used these three verses to bring them through that difficulty. Perhaps there's some of you here tonight that these three verses are your favorite verses in all of the Bible because of how God used them to bring you through a difficult time in your life. The comfort that he brought out of these verses into your life in a difficult time. But these verses are important for all of us because every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have heart trouble in this world. Every one of us. We're all going to have difficult times in this world. And Jesus is with his 11 disciples in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem on the night before that cross. that awesome, awesome cross. And we know in verse 1 that the disciples are troubled. They're greatly troubled. And the word troubled there in verse 1 in the original language, it means to be agitated or to be disturbed. Now, the word agitation, as it was used by the first century writers, or the word agitation, how it was used even in decades prior to this, is different than how we use the word agitation today, or even the word disturbed. When someone is agitating me today, the way the world uses it today, it means that person is really bugging me. They're really getting on my nerves. Hey, you're agitating me, you know, back off, that kind of a thing. And that's how the word is used. But in the original language, the word is used and is designed to provoke a picture within our mind. And the picture that it is designed to produce within our minds is the condition of the waves of the ocean in the middle of the ocean, in the midst of a great storm, where the waves are going up and down and high and low. And that's the agitation. That's what the writer had in mind here. That's what, as Jesus spoke this. Now, when I was a young boy, they used to have on washing machines a cycle that was known as the agitation cycle. And I grew up in a family where money was pretty tight. And we didn't have a washer and dryer in the house, so that meant that laundromats were our lot. And there are funner places in life on Saturdays than laundromats. So that would be delegated to the children. And so we all found ourselves, you know, involved in laundromat duty as we were growing up. And laundromats, for those of you who are unfamiliar with them, those of you who are, you're with me all the way here. They're fairly dull places. All of the good literature is stolen immediately. All the good magazines. All that's ever left is very questionable religious literature. That's all that survives a day or a week in a laundromat. One of the things that we used to do as young boys, just killing time in the laundromat, is we learned that you could lift the lids on the washing machine and hold the button in. And when you held the button in, the agitation cycle would continue. And it would be that strong, violent churning of the mechanism and the waves going up and down inside with the clothes. And so we'd hold the lid up and hold the button in and watch it. Now, I'm not saying it was an exciting childhood. I'm saying it was my childhood. One of the interesting things about that whole agitation cycle, and we'd watch the top loads, we'd watch the front loads. I mean, it's terribly dull, really. But it was only because of the agitation cycle that the clothes ended up clean. That was what was required. There wouldn't be any clean clothes at the end of the cycles apart from that agitation. And what is true of a washing machine is also true in the spiritual life. So much of the agitation that we go through in this life, there is a cleansing that is going on that we only become aware of long after the cycles are completely over. And these disciples of the Lord Jesus, these 11, we're going to have some things cleansed from their life in this difficult period of their life. They were going to be cleansed of their self-confidence. And that's a hard thing to be cleansed of. And they were going to be cleansed of their independence of God. And that's a difficult thing to be cleansed of. One of the things that I remember also as a youth, and some of you might remember it, you ever remember playing with a top as a child? For those of you who are younger, I'll have to explain this to you. There were no controls associated with it or anything. It was a purely manual mechanism. I've lost half the group here. The top was something that went around really fast, and it had a plunger that you would plunge down on the top, and some of them had strings in which you launched them off. And the top would only work, never would work on this platform. It just wouldn't work. This is not what they've thought of many things in the design of this platform, but not top spinning. You need a hard surface, a linoleum, or you need the wood surface for a top to spin. And if you were to invite me to your house to have dinner and I were to come into the house and one of your children was playing with a top, you'd lose me for half an hour. I love them. We'd take the top and we'd plunge that top plunger down on the top and it'd begin to spin. And there's just something about the spinning of that top that I loved. I just loved to watch it go around and around. Really, it's really poetry in motion. It was art. You laugh, but every single plunge of the top of that top, I mean, every single cycle of the whole thing, each one of them different from the other one. You never knew how long it was going to last or what was going to happen. But for a good top boy, you'd watch that top and you'd watch it spin and you'd watch it spin and you'd watch it spin. And when you had a keen top eye, and I had a keen top eye, you'd know the exact instant a little bit of instability was introduced into the cycle. That little bit of wobble would come in. And you knew it was the death knell for that cycle. And pretty soon, the wobble would get greater and greater and greater. And for that great top eye, you'd watch that thing begin to go from side to side to side in its revolutions. And a good top man could know the split second before it'd fall on its side and spin out across the wooden floor, across the linoleum. And the condition of that top in the last moment before it spins out across the floor, that's the condition of their heart. That's the condition of their hearts. Everything seems to be spinning out of control for them. And not only are they troubled, but their problems are worse than that. They're troubled for good reason. Now, we can be troubled in our Christian life for no good reason. That is the subject of a different sermon. They're troubled, and they are troubled for good reason, because their immediate future is absolutely terrifying to them. Jesus has said that he's going away from them in chapter 13. He's told them that one of them is going to completely betray him. He's told them that they are all going to deny him before the night is over. And these disciples are facing the darkest 3 days in the history of mankind. And when you know that about them, and you know that that is the circumstance that they're in, and that's the condition of their heart, I think it's interesting to ask ourselves, what in the world would you say to them to bring comfort to their heart? And we might also consider, what in the world does the Lord Jesus say to his disciples when their hearts are in that condition? And I think it's fascinating what Jesus does tell his disciples in the middle of all of this. And he only tells them two things. He only tells them two things. And I think there's tremendous wisdom in that, because when your heart is troubled, you can only handle about two things. That's about all I can handle, is two things. And the first thing that he tells them in verse 1, he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He says to them, "Believe in me. Just trust me. Trust me." In the middle of what it is that you're in the middle of, and in the middle of what it is that you're heading into. And it's so simple, isn't it? Where he comes with that beautiful reality, as he is able to come into our life and just speak to us and say, "Just trust me." And I love it, because the older I get in the Lord, the more and more the simple things are precious to me. When I first began my walk with the Lord Jesus, I thought that Christianity would be moving from greater complexity to greater complexity to greater complexity. And I tried that for about 2 years, and it about killed me. The longer I go in my walk with the Lord, the more I love the truths that I have heard 10,000 times before. And it's interesting to me that Jesus, when he speaks to them, he doesn't give them a 10-step plan for conquering fear. He give them anything like that. He just tells them, believe in me, trust in me. There's a famous old Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander McLaren. He's a wonderful, wonderful preacher. And he said concerning sorrow and being comforted in sorrow, he said, sorrow needs simple words for its consolation. Sorrow needs simple words for its consolation or for its comfort. But I think that's true. I really believe that that's true. Very often, as a pastor, I will go to the different hospitals in the community that I pastor in to visit God's people when they're in the hospital. And when I go in and visit them, I never give them a 50-minute sermon. Here's the latest sermon that I came up with, you know, some in-depth kind of thing. I come into the room. I don't tell them, now here's 20 things that Christians need to remember when hospitalized. I come into the room and I point them to God and I remind them of how great he is. And if I were in a hospital bed and you ever came in to visit me and you headed into a 50-minute treatise on angels, I would pull every tube out of my body and kill you right on the spot. I don't want all that. Sorrow needs simple words for its consolation. Just remind me of how great my God is, like the worship team did for us tonight. Just remind me of how great my God is and how faithful and trustworthy he's always been in my life. Now, Jesus, when he's dealing with his disciples, he's not asking them for blind faith. He's not asking for blind faith because he has proven to them in every single circumstance that he's faithful in their lives. He's proven over and over again, every circumstance since they had come to know him is absolutely sufficient for every need in their lives. And what he was asking them was to trust that he would now be what he has always been in their life. And that is completely trustworthy. And he had been sufficient in the face of 5,000 hungry men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes in his hands. He'd been sufficient in the face of demon possession, sufficient in the face of death, sufficient in the raising of the sick. He'd been sufficient in the face of everything that they had ever come across in the entirety of the time that they had known him. Utterly sufficient. But the problem is now they aren't facing those things. They're facing new things now. Would have been a cinch if they were facing the 5,000 again and they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They say, all right, well, this is a cinch. He just does the 5-loaf and 2-fish thing again and the whole deal. But they're facing something that they've never faced before. The interesting thing for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, every single one of us is a serious Christian. Every single one of us is going to constantly live a life of facing things that we've never faced before. That's the way the life of faith is. Because God must move us beyond our own resources in order that we will discover his. And we will never discover his until he moves us beyond our own. And I don't know what you're like, but I move beyond my resources kicking and screaming. I think it's the end of the world, literally. And there is no amount of money, and there is no amount of position, and no amount of anything that can protect me as a child of God from the life of faith. God is going to keep us all in that place, and he has his ways in all of our lives. And so here they are troubled because they're facing something new. And Jesus is telling them that even though the circumstances had changed, that he hadn't changed, and that what he had always been in their lives, he would be now. And that is completely faithful. I love what God declared through the prophet Malachi concerning himself to the people. They were offering sacrifices to him that weren't worthy of him. They were bringing these lambs, they were bringing these offerings that were stolen, and they were lame, and they were sick, and all of this they were bringing to God instead of bringing lambs that were without spot and without blemish. And God spoke through the prophet Malachi, and he declared through Malachi, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. My name's to be respected. My name is to be revered. And no one was declaring God to be a great king in the land, and they desperately needed to hear it. And so God said it himself. And let me declare, over the broadness and the diversity of every single circumstance represented in this room tonight, that our God is a great king, and he is worthy of our... So the first thing he tells them is to simply trust in him. Just trust in me. And then I love what he does next. He kind of sits them down, and he tells them a little bit about home, tells them a little bit about heaven there in verses 2 and 3. Some things that he wanted his disciples to know about heaven while they were going through the difficulty of the circumstances here. And you notice in verse 2, he calls heaven, our Lord Jesus calls heaven, my Father's house. Heaven is a Father's house. And I love Revelation chapter 4. I love the throne that's described there. I love the sea of glass that's like crystal that's described there. I love the angels. I love the praise. Sometimes it can be hard for me to get a grasp on heaven from that angle, as glorious as it is. But I love when Jesus speaks of heaven here, he calls it a Father's house. I like that. Heaven is a Father's house. He then tells us here in verses 2 and 3 that heaven is a prepared place. You may think this is silly, but the older I get, the more I'm into silly. I remember when I was a new Christian, and I remember hearing as a new Christian one time someone was teaching about heaven, and he said concerning heaven, he said, imagine God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he's been at work on heaven preparing it for his bride for 2,000 years. Imagine what it must look like. And that can seem silly to you, but I tell you, I love it. It impacts my heart as much today as it ever impacted my heart. Imagine what it must be. Up where I live near Modesto, we're a fairly short drive away from Yosemite. Yosemite was created as a part of that creation, you know, in the 6 days. Oh, what's he been doing for 2,000 years? And one of the great frustrations that God's people have with the Bible sometimes is that it doesn't tell us as much about heaven as we'd like to know. But the fact of the matter is, he's told us all that we really need to know when he's told us that he's preparing it. That he's preparing it. Enough said. It must be absolutely outrageous. And the fact of the matter is that we probably couldn't handle knowing more about heaven than we do know. Might not be good for us. Might not be good for us to know just how good it is when our hearts are troubled. So he tells us what he knows is best for us. Enough to know that he's been created. He has been working on it for 2,000 years. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said in chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that word there in the old King James where it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The word reckon has the idea of a balance. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, you can take all of the trouble in this life, all of the difficulty in this life, all of the things that would agitate our heart and all, and put it on one side of the balance, and it isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us on the other side of that balance. And you read Paul as he says that, and you can sometimes think, well, who made Paul the big expert on heaven? God did. God made him the expert. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, he said concerning himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. And such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Paul said, I was taken into heaven itself. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. It sounds like he's still affected by it, doesn't he? He repeats himself there. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not, it is not lawful for a man to utter. And Paul is saying, I have seen them both. I've seen everything that this world can dish out against a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And I've seen the glory that shall be revealed in us, and there's no comparison between the two. And what he's saying is there's no vocabulary that is worthy of heaven. He's saying, if I tried to explain it to you, I'd only spoil it. There's some people who have a gift for that. You ever really looking forward to seeing a movie, and I mean a movie that you can see, gets scarcer and scarcer by the week. And a friend has gone and seen it ahead of you. And they say, listen, I won't give it away. I just want to tell you a couple of things here. Just want to explain a couple of things. And they, or sometimes it can be with a book. There's a book that you're wanting to read, a great book. And they say, well, let me just tell you a little bit about it. You say, no, I know you. Don't help me with this at all. Don't tell me anything. And they begin to try and explain it. And their attempt is so weak and feeble that by the time they get done, you don't want to read the book. You don't want to see the movie. You don't want to go on vacation there. You were looking forward to it. And they ruin it. And that's what Paul is saying. If I even tried to begin to explain it to you, he said, I would spoil it for you. But I think the great Apostle Paul would have agreed with Vance Havner, who is a great old saint, Vance Havner, gone on to be with the Lord now. Vance Havner said, there are a lot of questions the Bible doesn't answer about the hereafter. But I think one reason is illustrated by the story of a boy sitting down to a bowl of spinach when there's a chocolate cake at the end of the table. He's going to have a rough time eating that spinach when his eyes are on the cake. And if the Lord had explained everything to us about what's ours to come, I think we'd have a rough time with our spinach down here. And that's the truth, isn't it? Jesus is telling us here in this passage that this world is not our home, that heaven is our home. And I need to be reminded of that. The best of us need to be reminded of that. This is not my home. Heaven is my home. This is not your home. Heaven is your home. Who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas for so many years, made famous true story concerning President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning by boat to the United States following a hunting trip, a safari in the continent of Africa. And as the president was on this boat returning to the United States with his entourage, on that same boat was a missionary who was returning from 40 years of service to the Lord in a remote village there in Africa. And as that boat docked in the harbor there in the United States of America, There were hundreds and hundreds of people gathered to cheer on the president as he returned from his trip. And there wasn't a single person that was there to welcome that returning missionary. And for a moment, that man of God was filled with self-pity. And he thought to himself, when a president comes home after a short hunting trip, hundreds come out to greet him. But Lord, when one of your missionaries comes home after a lifetime of service, there's not one person there to meet him. The Lord immediately spoke to this brother's heart and said, son, you're not home. You're not home. We're never going to experience a homecoming here because this isn't home. We will experience our homecoming when we get home. And this Heavenly Father that we serve, He knows how to have a homecoming for His children. But we're never going to get it here. Jesus is telling us here as His disciples that we are headed for a very real heaven, that it's sure. And I think that's a great theme for a walk. No preacher is worthy of it. No preacher is worthy of it. The fact that we are headed for a very real heaven and that it's sure. And it's great to just take a walk with the Lord and take a walk with the person of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to work that great truth into our heart and to meditate upon the fact that one day I am going to stand there more sure than I stand on this platform behind this pulpit and more sure than the fact that you sit in that pew as a believer in the Lord Jesus. We are going to stand in that heavenly scene. We're going to see that throne. We're going to see our Lord no longer through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And we will cast those crowns before Him. And we'll enter into the praise of heaven being directed to Him. It is our future. And it's a sure part of our future. And Jesus wants us to know this as His disciples in this world, especially when our hearts are troubled in this world. Jesus said precious words in verse 2, precious words about the surety of heaven as it relates to our future. He said, as only He can say it, if it were not so, I would have told you. If it weren't the truth, I would have told you. He's telling us that our faith in Him is not misplaced. It is not misplaced. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When Jesus speaks about the hope of heaven and its future place in our lives, He's not filling us with a false hope. It's real, and He is going to personally take us there. Jesus is also speaking to these disciples, and He wants them to come under the needed influence of heaven, the needed influence of eternity. There have been many great men and many great women associated with missions in the last century in the world, but two come to mind as it relates to this great theme. And each one of them had a single word that dominated their lives and continues to dominate their life. The one great missionary leader is completely dominated by the word reality. And when you read his materials, that's the theme you get over and over and over again, reality. And I love that word. I love that word. And it takes a lot of grace to keep me walking in reality with the Lord. I've been pastoring for 13 years now, and I can pray like greased lightning and not mean a single word of it or not be in contact with God the way that I should be in that prayer. And to miss the reality of the personal relationship is to miss everything. The relationship is everything. The second great missions leader, his life is dominated by the word eternity. And every day he asks God to write across his eyes the word eternity, so that every single person that he sees that day, he sees them in the light of eternity. Every single circumstance that he finds himself in, everything he wants to be dominated by that great word eternity. I don't think there's two greater words that you can live dominated by than reality and eternity. And Jesus wants them to be completely impacted by this idea of eternity, the reality of eternity. And he's wanting them to look beyond the trial that they're in, on into eternity. He wants them to live their life in the greater context than just the difficulty that they're in, to live their life in the context of eternity. Sometimes even secular counselors today are very, very effective. If someone goes to them and their heart is troubled, and sometimes what they'll say to them is, well, what will this mean, this difficulty that you're in? What difference will any of this mean in a year? What difference will any of this mean in 10 years? What difference will any of this mean in 100 years? And it's amazing if they just extend the context of my life out a year or 10 years, how much it gives me perspective for what it is that I'm in the middle of. And here is Jesus with these disciples, and he's broadening it out all the way into heaven, all the way into eternity, so that we go through the difficulties in our life in that larger context. And because we do, then we can, you know, stay on that even keel. I remember several years ago, I was in Southern California, and in one of the Calvary chapels here, they had brought in Warren Wiersbe to do a one-day seminar. Warren Wiersbe, a great, great teacher of the Word of God. What a sweet man. And Warren Wiersbe taught one of his sessions on heaven. And he said concerning heaven, he said, heaven isn't just a destination. For the Christian, heaven isn't just a destination. It's a motivation. It's a motivation. And I might add to that, it's also an inspiration. For the child of God, it is important that heaven not just be our destination, but that it be our motivation and that it be our inspiration. Vance Havner again said, Christians are not citizens of earth trying to get to heaven, but citizens of heaven making their way through this world. And the most effective of God's servants in this life have been those who have been the most influenced by eternity. You look at all that Abraham went through in the Old Testament, and he went through a lot of trials. It's easy to read through there in Genesis, you know, in our devotional life, and we've got our cup of coffee and a stuffed chair and everything. It's like, what's the big deal here, you know? Everything like that. It was 20 minutes, we're all the way through, you know. It took them 40 years. And that was a rough road he was on in a lot of ways. What got Abraham through? What got Abraham through is he had his eyes set on heaven. As the writer of Hebrews said, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What got him through what he went through? What allowed him to keep perspective in the midst of it? He had his eyes set on eternity, set on heaven. What got Moses through? What got Moses through was the same thing as the writer of the book of Hebrews said. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward. What caused him to walk away not only from the treasures of Egypt, but then to align himself with the affliction of the people of God? The eternal reward of following God. The great apostle Paul, dominated by the same theme of eternity, as again in the book of Romans, as we've talked about already, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He wrote to the Philippians and he said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What got the apostle Paul through the difficulties of his ministry, and there were great difficulties and great trouble of heart, what got him through it was that eternal perspective. As he wrote in his first epistle to God's people, and he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He reminded them that they were pilgrims. And then later in that first epistle, he says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then at the end of his second epistle, the final things that he's going to write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every one of them utterly dominated by eternity. And even the Lord Jesus was in his ministry. As the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2 said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, what got him through the cross and the shame of the cross, who for the joy that was set before him, what was to happen on the other side of the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of them dominated by eternity, living their life in the context of eternity. C.S. Lewis said concerning this theme, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Jesus wants our lives to be dominated by eternity. And Jesus is telling us here that all of the trouble that can fill our hearts in this world as believers in him will be immediately forgotten when he takes us to be with him in heaven. You know, this flesh is all I've ever known. And I fight this baby every single day. And one day when I cross that threshold, no more fighting this flesh. No more fighting the temptations of this world. No more fighting the devil and his lies and that warfare. One day this corruption is going to put on incorruption, and this mortal is going to put on immortality as we put on that body that's been created for heaven. And one day we'll be through with all of this, all of the trouble that is in this world and the trouble that is inside the world, that is inside this smallest prison in the world, and that is inside this skin apart from the Lord Jesus. One day when we cross that finish line, all of that's going to be over. And Jesus is telling us in this passage that when we do, we're going to be with him forever. And forever is a long time. Heaven is forever. Heaven is forever. Now, forever is a tough concept to get a grasp on. Heaven is longer than a Tootsie Roll. When I was a kid, chewy, chewy Tootsie Rolls last a long time, last a long time. Some of you remember, it was very effective. And the advertisement concerning the Tootsie Roll was that it would last through a double feature, which was a complete lie. We would buy a Tootsie Roll and we would sit down and we would eat it before they even began the cartoon. It'd be gone. But I'll tell you what kind of candy could last. Jujubes. Now, Jujubes were a poor man's candy because it would outlast a double feature. It would outlast a lifetime, a big box of Jujubes. I think that was a candy that was created by a dentist that was low on work. If you ever had those Jujubes, they're dangerous at this time in life. But heaven is going to be longer than a box of Jujubes. You see, the struggles that we face with trying to make this real to us. Heaven's a very, very long time. There are people in the fellowship that I pastor, and they want to help me with my concepts of eternity. And so they come up to me and they start to talk to me about time-space continuums. Now, God bless you if you love all that stuff. But my mind doesn't work that way. If you start to talk to me about time-space continuums, my eyes glaze over as quickly as can possibly be. And I say, leave me alone. That's what I'm thinking. Leave me alone with all that stuff. Heaven's a father's house. Get away from me. So when you have a mind like mine, it's a comic book mind. So how can we get a grasp on heaven? And I came across something that was helpful for me. Maybe it will be with you. And it was something a guy by the name of Hendrik Van Loon wrote. I knew I'd like it just by his name, Hendrik Van Loon. And he said, high up in the north, in the land called Svithjod, there stands a rock. And it's 100 miles high and 10 miles wide. And once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. And when that rock is worn away by that little bird, only a single day of eternity will have gone by. Eternity is going to be a long time. It's worth living for. It's worth waiting for. And finally, heaven is going to be heaven supremely. Because he's there. Because he's there. Notice that he says there in verse 3, so that where I am, there you may be also. Paul Rees wrote and he said, we talk about gates of pearl and streets of gold and walls of jasper and we're all thrilled. But those things would not be attractive if Jesus were not there. His presence is what will make heaven such a grand place. And so heaven, for the Christian, heaven is not just to be a destination. It's to be a motivation. And it's to be an inspiration. And it's worth living for. And it's worth waiting for. There's a couple in our fellowship. They live very, very simply. And if you were to go to their little apartment that they live in, and you walk into their apartment, you'd see a little Christian poster that's up on the wall. There's a picture of Jesus there, you know, with it kind of turned. You know it's Jesus, but you can't see his face. And those are the ones that I like the best, really. And it's obvious that what's been written on the caption of that little poster is Jesus speaking. And what's written on that poster is Jesus speaking to them. And he says, I didn't say it would be easy. I said it would be worth it. didn't say it would be easy. I said it would be worth it. And it is worth it. And so for those of us that know the Lord and love the Lord tonight, we're saved. You have a troubled heart. Then what's Jesus' cure? Believe in Him. Trust Him. He's a great King, and He's worthy of our trust. And the second thing that He would speak to us is to remember that this is not our home. Heaven is our home, and we're headed there. If you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you've never surrendered to Him, you might sit here and say, all right, I've sat through all of this. Now what about me? What does that passage have to say to me? And what that passage has to say to you tonight is, there's room in heaven for you. In my Father's house, Jesus said, are many mansions. There's room in heaven for you. And God desires that you would be in heaven with Him forever. For God so loved the world, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you'd like to give your life to the Lord Jesus tonight, on the far end of this wall, all the way at the end, there's a prayer room, and there'll be men inside that prayer room who would love to pray with you tonight, to ask the Lord Jesus into your heart, so that you can have the hope that He gives in this life and the hope that He gives for the life to come. What plans He has for you. Had enough of your way, enough of your plans. Now let's see what He has in mind. This God who does all things well, and He longs to prove it in your life. Oh, go surrender tonight. Go surrender tonight. Give your life to Him. Thank You for Your truth, Lord. Sorrow needs simple things for its consolation. We thank You for the simple truths that You remind us of over and over and over again in Your Word. And we thank You for the time that we've had tonight, Lord, in Your presence, to review these simple truths, but these great truths that mean so much to us. We pray tonight not only for our own lives, Lord, but those who sit before us and behind us and on the sides of us. And we ask that the great truths and the comforts of this passage would continue their work by Your Holy Spirit far beyond these walls and far beyond tonight in each of our lives. Bring all of these things to our remembrance as we have need, Lord, as we continue this pilgrimage that You've called us to. We ask these things of You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I don't know what happens from here, so we'll hope someone appears.
We're going to heaven soon. Amen.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon. Have Your word,
You're coming back for me. Might be today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Might be today. I don't see you. Still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope. You've given me life. Through all my trials, still, Lord, you're with me. And I have your word. You're coming back for me. Might be today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Oh, might be today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Might be today. It might be today. It might be today. Might be today. So
God will always be.